book of Jude. We're going to be together in verses 5 through 7 in the book of Jude this morning. I want to label our time in God's word this morning simply remember. Take careful note of the exclamation point in the title there. Because it's not just something that I'm suggesting that we have to do. It's something that I am saying is absolutely vital and necessary and crucial to our maturation as Christians, is that we must remember. We must remember what God has done. We must remember who God is. Amnesia is defined generally as either permanent or temporary memory loss. Many events can cause amnesia. Things such as brain damage or any kind of head injury, disease can cause amnesia. Even metabolic conditions can cause or contribute to amnesia. Even an emotionally traumatic event can often be coped with by blocking it out or by forgetting. Doctors have identified several types of amnesia. Anterograde amnesia is the inability to learn new information. Retrograde amnesia, which is probably the type of amnesia that most people think of when they hear about amnesia. Retrograde amnesia is the inability to remember past events. Infantile amnesia is the inability to remember anything from the early years of life. Now, if you're anything like me, then everybody suffers from infantile amnesia. My earliest childhood memories only go about to age 6. So I guess I have infantile amnesia. Post-traumatic amnesia occurs after something like a traumatic brain injury or a concussion. Dissociative amnesia can occur after an emotional traumatic experience such as war or abuse. But friends, let me tell you very clearly that there is a type of amnesia, one that we are all susceptible to. And this particular type of amnesia is far more dangerous than any other form that I've just mentioned. Because without personal discipline and help from the Holy Spirit, it is a form of amnesia that we are all certain to experience. I'm referring to spiritual amnesia. Spiritual amnesia is the inability or unwillingness to remember the goodness and nature of God. The inability or unwillingness to remember the goodness and the nature of God. Stephen Lee, in an article that he wrote titled, "We Complain Because We Forget," says this: "Spiritual amnesia is a deadly disease that threatens your faith and your joy more than any cancer. It penetrates to the core and rots your heart from within. The antidote to spiritual amnesia is making every effort to recall and remember God's gracious deliverance. The fact that you, a sinner who was an enemy of God, are now a beloved child is a miracle. Don't let that wonder ever fade. Or remember." And it is to this very discipline of remembering, described for us by Stephen Lee, that is described for us here in the book of Jude, in verses 5 through 7. And the main point that I want you to see, as Jude urges his readers, both then and now, to remember, the main point that I want you to see is this: we need continual reminding of God's grace and power. Two words that are really crucial in there: need and continual. Remembering and recalling to mind God's graciousness and his kindness and his power and his character and the great things that he has done in your life is not just a take it or leave it. That is a must. It is something that we need to do. And it's not something that we need to do only once, but it is something that we need to do continually. And Jude offers for us, as he drives that point home in these handful of verses, three examples. Let me read for you. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3, and I'm going to read through verse 8. but we're going to focus together on verses 5 through 7. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. These people in verse 8, when he says, yet in like manner, these people, he's talking about the false teachers. The false teachers that he's warning his reader about. Excuse me. So three examples that Jude provides for us in an effort to challenge his reader to continually remind themselves of God's grace and power. The first example that he gives is Israel and the Exodus. Israel and the Exodus in verse 3. Beloved, although I was, sorry, not verse 3, verse 5, forgive me. Now I want to remind you, although once you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That expression, I want to remind you, it means to cause one to remember, to bring to remembrance or call to mind to another. It's crucial because in this particular case, it's an action taken by one person to help another person remember. You understand that part of the reason why we gather as God's church is so that we might encourage and cause one another to remember what God has done, that we might build up and bolster one another so that we might not become subject to spiritual amnesia. Jude is writing to his readers to cause them to remember. And he's not reminding them or teaching them something new. Did you catch how he said it in verse 5? I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. They are not ignorant. They once fully knew, but they have forgotten. Either that or they have neglected their spiritual health. They have neglected the discipline to remember. And so Jude uses this first example and to call to mind to his reader, to remind his reader of a very clear juxtaposition. What is the juxtaposition? That out of those who were saved were also those who were condemned. Did you see how he said it? Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write... I keep doing that. Sorry, that was verse 3. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. If you go back to the book of Exodus and you read the account through the plagues, through the flight from Egypt and the pursuit by Pharaoh, and they cross the Red Sea on dry ground. Pharaoh and his army are swallowed up when the floodwaters come back over and join back together, and they are delivered onto the other side. But how many of those people in that generation who were led out of the land of Egypt, how many of them got to see the land of Canaan? Not a single one. Why? Because they grumbled and they complained and they groaned. Moses only got to see it from Mount Pisgah. He didn't even get to go. And Jude makes it very, very clear for us that that they were condemned not because of their grumbling. They were condemned not because of their complaining. They were condemned not because they said things like, oh, we should have just died in Egypt. It would have been so much better in Egypt had we just stayed there. Why were they condemned? Because they didn't believe. Their grumbling was evidence that they didn't believe. The problem was in their heart, dear friends. And so out of this same group of people that God saved out of bondage, and that God saved out of slavery and captivity, were also those who didn't believe, and they were destroyed. They were judged. They were condemned. And that's the juxtaposition. The juxtaposition is that just because God delivered them doesn't mean that they were no longer susceptible to the ways of the flesh and to the plagues of the heart that would cause them to disbelieve who God is and what God has done. Praise the Lord for a faithful generation that came behind them out of the wilderness. People like Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful, who spied out the land. And when they came back to give report to the wilderness generation, said, we can do it. With God's help, we can do it. Beloved, hear me very, very clearly. There are people all over the world. There are lots of people in our own town who believe that they are right with God, who believe that they have been saved by God because of some association with a church or because of some association with a person who goes to church. That is not how we are saved. We must pay very close attention to who Jude gives the credit for saving the people of Egypt. Did you catch it? Jude didn't say God saved them. He said that Jesus saved them. That it was Jesus who led them out of Egypt. That it was Jesus who took them into the promised land. And there might be this temptation of like, well, wait a minute. You know, I thought God used Moses and Moses led them out of Egypt. Well, to a degree, that's true. But when you go to passages like Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, what do we read about Moses? That he was pointing us forward towards Christ. That Jesus is the true and better Moses. That as Moses, through the power of God, led the people out of the bondage in Egypt, that Jesus leads a greater exodus, that he leads his people out of bondage to sin, and that he leads his people and frees his people out from under the wrath of God and the condemnation of God against ungodliness. How does he do that? Because Jesus paid it all. Because he took our sin, our curse, and the punishment for it in his own body, and he went to the cross. But Christ will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Here's a very simple reality. Try to remember this. The debt for every sin will be paid. One of two ways. Either on the back of Christ at the cross, or on the back of the unbelieving sinner spending an eternity in hell, separated from God's grace and God's mercy forever. There is no door number three. The Bible makes it very, very clear. So Jude uses this first example and he helps us to see this juxtaposition that even among those who were saved out of the land of Egypt, that there were many who didn't believe and were therefore condemned because of their unbelief. Can you just imagine that for a second? It might be easy for us to be like, you saw the Red Sea parted. You crossed through that ocean. And yet then on the other side, you grumble and complain. You saw manna come down from heaven and quail come down from heaven. You saw water flow out of a rock. And yet you still grumbled and complained. Would we be so different? And my statement to you is that apart from the mercy and grace of God working in our hearts, the answer is no. We would be no different because we have very short-term memories, which is why we must remember. We must remember what God has done. We must remind ourselves continually of who God is. We must not be like the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness, who saw God do amazing things, but were destroyed because of their unbelief. May that never be said of us. But it's not just here on earth where God separates out the believing from the unbelieving, where God separates out the humble from the prideful, but also in heaven, we see God doing this. In the second example, in verse 6, we see the example of the fallen angels. Jude writes in verse 6, and he says, "And the angels who did not stay within their proper position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." We can read about the excising of Satan and his legions of fallen angels in Revelation chapter 12, in Isaiah chapter 14, specifically in verses 12 through 15. As you hopefully jotted those two references down and like good students of God's word, go through and don't take my word for it, but go back to Revelation 12 and Isaiah 14 and read them on your own. Be like the Bereans who studied to show themselves approved. The passage in Isaiah, you'll notice in Isaiah 14, is actually spoken specifically about the king of Babylon. And so there are references there to you know, the day star and those types of things. But due to the parallels between Revelation 12 and Isaiah 14, it's pretty clear that that prophecy in Isaiah 14 helps us to see that the king of Babylon was an earthly representation of the throwing down of Satan, one who sought to overthrow God. Where in the first example we see juxtaposition, that those who are saved, out of them also are those who are judged. In the second example, we see irony, and the irony is thick. And the irony is this. Let me read verse 6 again and pay very close attention to how this verse reads. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." What were they seeking? Power. Great power. Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. But notice that he already had authority, but it wasn't good enough. There was a discontentment that existed, that the station that he had been placed in which God had placed him, wasn't good enough. And so in seeking power, in seeking fame and authority and glory, he sacrificed what he already had. Their proper place. They left their proper dwelling because they were not content with the lot that God had given them. Satan and his legions wanted more, and for that pride and discontentment, they were subdued by God. Notice the language, in eternal, gloomy darkness, under chains, with only one expectation: final judgment, eternal torment. Here's something that I want you to keep in mind when you think about fallen angelic beings. There's no opportunity for repentance. There's no opportunity for restoration. Because Jesus did not come in the likeness of an angel. He came in the likeness of man. He had to become like the object of his affection. God's judgment is swift. The irony of this thickens then when you think about how Satan deceived Eve. Satan and his legion grew discontented and prideful, wanting more and sacrificing their proper role, the proper place of authority that God had already given them. They let go of they had the very thing that they wanted, but it wasn't enough. And so they forfeited it and they let it go. Well, think about how Satan deceived Eve. You remember what he tells her? "Well, we can't eat of this tree, for when we eat of it, we will surely die." What's Satan say? No, you won't. You will not surely die. I don't believe for a second that when that serpent started talking to Eve, that it just came out in this, you will not surely die. I don't believe for a moment that it was this monotone. There was a lot of emphasis there. You're not, don't be silly, Eve. Everybody knows that when you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're going to become like God. That sounds pretty great, doesn't it? The same thing that caused the fall of Satan and his legions is the same thing that he uses to deceive Eve into partaking of the fruit. And do you know why that irony is so thick? Because Eve was already like God. She was already made in his image. She already represented him perfectly, without sin and without blemish. Yet she believed the lie and she sacrificed. Adam as well, Adam more so, because don't forget, he was there. A lot of people miss that little phrase when it says, and Eve took of the fruit, ate of it, and gave it to her husband who was with her. When I was a kid, I always saw it depicted as Eve takes the fruit and then she goes and finds Adam somewhere else. And it's like, here, eat this, it's delicious. But no, he was right there the whole time and he should have been intervening. That is why the fall of man is attributed not to Eve, but to Adam. Because Adam is even more so guilty because he allowed it to take place. And they sacrificed what they already had because they wanted more. The thought of autonomy sounded pretty good. The thought of being a law unto themselves sounded pretty good. And that notion has plagued humanity ever since. Humanity for the rest of history has sought for autonomy, has sought to be a law unto themselves. Let's just think about a real subtle way that this irony of the pride of the fallen angelic beings, the effect that it has on the church today. Flip me with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to start reading in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it less any part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God granted the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is written, there are many parts, yet one body. You don't know how this irony plagues the church today? When the members of the church try to say, well, because I'm an ear and not an eye, I'm of no use to the body. I'm not a fill in the blank. I've not been given these kinds of gifts, so I can't be used for the kingdom. If only I had this set of skills, or if only I was a brain instead of a back, if only I were a hip instead of a knee. There's this spirit of discontentment that can swell up within the people of God so easily because we are unsatisfied with the lot in life that God has given us. And we are unsatisfied and discontented with the gifts and the skills that God has given us. I had a mentor in my life one time who used to say the grass might be greener on the other side of the fence, but it still has to be mowed. And the chances are if it's greener, it's going to have to be mowed more often. So you're going to get over to the greener grass and then you're going to be complaining about how much you have to mow. Oh, if only I could have some of that dead grass and then I wouldn't have to mow as often. That's the idea that's being communicated here. That's the spirit that existed amongst Satan and his fallen legion, was a spirit of discontentment. Don't allow a spirit of discontentment to rise. Praise God for the gifts that he has given you. Praise God for the skills and the resources that he has given you. And then don't sacrifice your good and rightful place that God has given you in pursuit of more and then fall under condemnation. So let me ask you this question to kind of more directly apply that. What is your function? What is your function in the body? What are you good at? What are your skills? What are your gifts? And instead of desiring a different set, praise the Lord for the gifts that he has given. Don't be like the children of Israel in the wilderness who grumbled because they didn't believe. Remember. Don't be like the fallen angels who were discontented with their station. Remember who God is and what he has done. Remember the gifts that he has given you and use them as you remember his ever-present power in your life. Remember, dear friends, also the condemnation that comes upon the unrepentant sinner, which is the third example that Jude gives us in Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. We need to do a little bit of defining our words here. First, the word indulged. The word indulged literally means that it's a set mind. It's not just happened once, happened twice, but it's making it a mission. It's going out of their way, setting their mind to doing such a thing. The way that the phrase together, indulged in sexual immorality, if you need to put fingers in little ears with what I'm about to say, I mean, that might not be a bad idea. But the phrase, at its most literal definition, means to go a-whoring. That's what it literally means. Used in the same type of way that you would talk about going fishing, or getting up and going to work in the morning. That sexual immorality in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and around it was as common as punching in and punching out every day. They indulged in sexual immorality. They gave themselves over to it. It was, and in some ways you could say, and they were good at it. That's not something you want to be good at. We need to also define and understand the term sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is any sexual word, thought, or deed that is outside of God's design. Any thought, word, or deed. Any sexual thought, word, or deed that is outside of God's design. And what is God's design? Very simple. You ready? You don't even have to write it down. One man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Any sexual word, thought, or deed, or action, or viewing, or anything that is outside of the context of a physical man and a physical woman, I'm pointing to my wife because that might get awkward if I don't, and a physical woman in the covenant of marriage. Anything outside of that is strictly forbidden. Now, with the phrase unnatural desire, we get into things like what's communicated for us in Romans chapter 1. Things like homosexuality and bestiality and these desires that go contrary to nature. But it needs to be made very, very clear that sexual immorality includes any and all illicit sexual thought, word, or action. And that illicit is defined as anything that's not in the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. I hope you're picking up what I'm putting down here, because this is really important. Because we live in a society that wants to try to give license around all of those things. Well, you know, the covenant of marriage thing is, well, you kind of got to live with somebody but to know if you can actually marry them. Garbage. That's garbage. It's from the pit of hell, that type of thinking. Oh, well, the one man, one woman thing, we can fudge on that a little bit. Maybe it can be, you know, like an open thing where it's one man and lots of women, or one woman and lots of men, or one man and lots of men, or one woman and lots of women. Or what is a woman? We can't even put definitions on those terms about what is a man and what is a woman. Again, garbage. All of it. Dumpster fire, pit of hell, garbage. The Bible has made it so clear. One man, one woman, covenant of marriage, period. Anything outside of that is godless. But here's the beauty. They are not beyond redemption. And so those of us who know and trust Jesus should have a heart to take the gospel to those who are trying to live by their license. We should not be people who stand in ivory towers to condemn. That's God's job. We leave the condemnation to Him. Our job is to go and tell. Our job is to say, Jesus has made a way for you to be forgiven and set free. You don't have to endure this eternal torment of hellfire. Christ has made the way for escape. What we see in the example of Sodom and Gomorrah is just outright godlessness. A people who gave themselves over to sexual immorality and who underwent a punishment of eternal fire. And Jude makes it very clear for us when he says that they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And I think that example is twofold. Their judgment was immediate. We can read about it in Genesis 19. Their judgment was immediate. Fire literally consumed Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. It's an example of God's judgment upon sin. Brothers and sisters, your sin will find you out. And I say that with fear and trepidation for myself and for you. There is nothing more dangerous for the Christian than a secret, hidden, unknown sin. God's judgment is swift. Sodom and Gomorrah also serve as an example that God's judgment is not just temporary. It's swift and it's visible, but it's also eternal. That if people die in the state of godlessness, that they will spend eternity in hell. They will spend eternity under the wrath of God. And the reason why Jude is using these three examples, the reason why he's spending a chunk of his time talking about this, is because when we give ourselves over to the instruction of false teachers, we become objects of such condemnation because we are demonstrating that we have never truly believed God, that we have never truly believed what he has said, and that we have never been redeemed and forgiven, which is why we must remember. We absolutely must remember. Notice how all-encompassing God's judgment is as well. God is sovereign in the midst of his people that he has saved to purge out that which is ungodly. In the midst of the spiritual realm, God is going to purge out that which is ungodly. And in the midst of the flagrant, pagan, godless sinner, God is going to purge out that which is ungodly. But remember this. You can't read Genesis 19 without reading Genesis 18. Because it's in Genesis 18 where God decrees that he's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And do you remember what Abraham does? Lord, if there are 50 people, will you spare the city? God says, for the sake of 50, I will spare it. And down and down and down it goes. What about 40? What about 30? All the way down to 10. God, what about 10? If I can find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare the city? And God would have. God says yes for the sake of 10. Do you know why Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't spared? There weren't 10 righteous people there. And even in the midst of that degree of godlessness, God still showed mercy because Lot and his family were spared. Lot and his family were able to leave. But even in that story, when you read past Genesis 19, you read about Lot's wife who mourned to go. She didn't want to leave, which is mind-boggling when you think about that scene of Lot taking these two angelic beings into his home, and there is a horde of men trying to beat down the door, saying, bring them out here because we want to have our way with them in the most graphic sense that you can imagine. But Lot's wife didn't want to leave that. She wanted to stay there. Friends, that exposes a level of depravity. But God in his kindness still preserved for himself a people. Because God is gracious and because God is kind. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. But through the finished work of Jesus, he has preserved his people. May we never be tempted to fall under the idle, false words of false teachers, but may we be a people who remember. If you're here today, and this message is weighing heavy on you because you know that you are under the wrath and the judgment of God, let me exhort you to turn to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the only way of redemption. He has paid it all for you. All you need to do is call out to him and say, Christ, I have a dirty, wicked, sinful heart. And I know that only Christ can save me. Will you save me? And Jesus will save you. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never trusted Christ today, look unto him. Let these three examples stick in your mind as the certainty of God's judgment towards unrighteousness. And return to him. Repent, believe, trust the gospel. Don't be like unbelieving Israel. Don't be like the discontented demons. Don't be like godless Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn to Jesus now. For everyone else in the room who has trusted Christ, maybe you have forgotten. Maybe the wonder has faded that you were once an enemy. You were once a God hater who despised the Lord. Maybe not actively, but that was the posture of your heart. Maybe you have forgotten the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of the cross. My appeal to you is to remember. Remember. And I'm going to appeal to you by giving you a challenge. The challenge for this week is to prayerfully read the book of Jude, as well as prayerfully read Psalms 9 through 16. Prayerfully read the book of Jude and Psalms 9 through 16. Pray that God would call to your mind his wondrous deeds. Pray that God would call to your mind his wondrous deeds. Write them down. As they come to your mind, write them down that you might return to them and recount them. And as you write them down, praise him. Praise him for his provision. Praise him for his holiness. Praise him for his character and for his mighty deeds. prayerfully read the book of Jude in chapter 9 through chapter 16. Pray that God would call to your mind his wondrous deeds. Write them down and praise him for his mighty deeds and his steadfast love and mercy. Beloved, Jesus has paid it all. And there is no greater display of God's love than the finished work of Christ on the cross. And if you have received and trusted Jesus as your Savior, then we owe our all to Jesus, because he is all we have and he is all we need. And may we exalt him in all of our life. For our sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus' blood has washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the mercy and grace of your Son, Jesus. God, I ask that you would fill us this morning with a heart of remembrance, that your Holy Spirit would help us to remember the wondrous and mighty deeds of your power, that your Holy Spirit would help us to remember the mercy and the grace that has been showered upon us, that your Holy Spirit would help us to remember your holiness and your kindness and your judgment and your condemnation towards ungodliness. Father, may it never, ever be said of us, like it has been written of the fallen angels and the children of Israel and Sodom and Gomorrah. But may we be a people who recount always your wondrous and mighty deeds. And if there would be anybody in our life who would try to push us away from the discipline of remembering, or try to place credit where credit is not due for great things, that we would shut them out, and that we would only listen to the word of truth as taught to us in your word. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.